as we've been going through the book of 1 Timothy, just by a way of reminder and review. This is a letter that Paul wrote to Timothy as Paul is imprisoned in Rome. He has left Timothy to take care of this church in Ephesus. And he writes to Timothy regarding how to order that church, what to focus on, and how to order that church. And so, in the letter, it begins first with these great themes. And in Timothy, there are particularly two. And we've talked about these plenty of times before. Paul exhorts Timothy to preach the word, to remain true to the doctrine. And then Paul exhorts Timothy to pay attention to himself, that he ought to be an example to the believers. Eventually, as Paul progresses through this letter to Timothy, he begins to move toward what you or I might call more specific, particular issues within the church. For example, in the previous verses in chapter 5, Paul begins to teach Timothy about how the church ought to treat each other, older men, younger women, older women. In the preceding verses, beginning in verse 3, chapter 5, verse 3, all the way to verse 16, Paul talks about widows, older widows and younger widows, who should qualify for financial support or physical support in the church. And for those who don't qualify, what should be the exhortation for them? You know, things such as, you know, if you're still young enough to marry, then marry. Make good use of your time. Continue to glorify the Lord in raising a family, in working to serve the saints, in working to serve the church. And if you are not a widow, but your family has a widow, then you ought to glorify God by following the fifth commandment to honor your father and your mother, and you ought to support them that they might not be a burden to the church. Today, Paul continues to talk about these relationships in church, how we ought to treat one another. Today's focus specifically on elders, how we ought to treat elders. Now, sometimes in church, we run into this problem where we give, and probably more Reformed churches and Presbyterian churches, where we give so much attention to high theology and these big theological, perhaps abstract concepts, that when we come to places like Timothy 5, 1 Timothy 5, where the Bible begins to talk about what we might consider minutia, that we pay less attention to these things. That we pay more attention to, for example, this morning, the doctrine of the days of creation, where we used to, okay, not so much anymore, unfortunately. Where we, the point is, we sometimes pay so much attention to the big abstract theological points, and we think those are important, that we neglect to pay just as much attention to these smaller details. They're not really smaller, but we might consider them smaller. But yet we do this to our own destruction and harm. And when we don't pay attention to passages like this, we wonder why there is so much dissension, rife, division, drama in church. So we need to pay attention, even, especially when the Bible talks about these smaller, practical, day-to-day relational issues, how to treat elders. Today's text, we're going to break up in two main sections. First, the Bible talks to us about how we honor elders. And then the Bible talks to us about how we hold elders accountable. So how to honor elders, and then how to hold elders accountable. First, the Bible describes how we ought to honor elders. Look at verse 17, 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, where the Bible says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. Here, the Bible gives us a distinction between what we now call ruling elders and teaching elders. In fact, this is one of the proof texts. If you're going through your ordination exams, and the question is, where in the Bible do you get the justification for ruling elders and teaching elders? This is one of the central texts. The Bible makes a distinction between ruling and teaching elders. And here is how the distinction plays out. Think of two circles. There is a large circle. And this large circle stands for ruling elders, those who rule. And within this larger circle, think of a smaller circle within this larger circle. This smaller circle represents those elders who teach, or teaching elders. They're not two separate circles. They're not a Venn diagram where, you know, there's parts of the circle that are overlapping and parts that are not. Okay? This is specifically like your eyeball, right? You have your eyeball, and then within you have your pupil. Okay? Large circle, smaller circle in between, in the middle of it. We get this framework because of that word especially. Let the elders who rule well be counted of worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. That word especially means particularly, meaning you have a more general category and then a more specific category within, particularly. Not separately, but particularly. All of this to say this. Teaching elders are a particular subset of all elders. All elders are expected to rule well. So get away from the idea that only ruling elders are supposed to rule or shepherd, and teaching elders are just supposed to, you know, stay in their studies all day and prepare sermons and teach. The Bible does not give that framework. All elders are expected to rule well, or to shepherd, to care for the flock. But some, in addition to that, have this specialized function of teaching and preaching, of word and doctrine. Now, when the Bible says rule, that word literally means to stand before someone. Okay, it's in the original language, it's literally the word for stand and then the prefix before. To rule means to stand before someone, meaning the biblical idea of rule is to be an example for someone, to be a role model for someone. You're standing in front of someone and saying, look, examine my life, examine my conduct, examine, you know, whatever parts of me, and be like me. Follow my example. Because that's the meaning of rule, it should be obviously clear that all elders should rule well. Not just ruling elders, but all elders are called by God to be an example to the flock. I would even say it's even more incumbent upon teaching elders to rule well. I'm sorry, Rod. It's okay for me to keep, you know, it's fine. I'm good. Should be clear that ruling well should apply to all elders. All elders are expected to be role models. For example, 1 Timothy 4 verse 12 says this, where Paul instructs Timothy, who is an evangelist, who is a type of, he's a teaching elder, as well as an evangelist, okay? Where Paul instructs Timothy, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. So that's the biblical idea of rule, ruling well. It is not about power. And I had to rewrite this sentence a couple times. To rule must not be about power. Okay, when I first wrote this manuscript, I said, to rule is not about power. And I thought, that's not strong enough. And then I wrote, to rule cannot be about power. And I thought, that's not strong enough. It should not be about power. No, that's not. It must not be about power. And the reason why we emphasize this is because it's so easy for us especially for those of us who are in positions of power, to begin to let that get into our heads and to think this office is about power. It's about influence. It's about prestige. It's about respect. It's not about any of those things. In fact, one of the reasons, and we'll talk about this at the end, one of the reasons we're choosing Psalm 133 is because it's a song of ascent. A psalm of ascent was a psalm that, as people in ancient Israel made their annual pilgrimages literally up Mount Zion to go to the temple, ascent, as they're approaching God, the presence of God in the temple, that they would be aware of the presence of God and also the sinfulness of themselves. Can you imagine being an Israelite standing there in the temple of God, in the presence, in the very presence of the holy and majestic King of the universe, and saying, "Hey, everybody, it's about me. It's about my power and my prestige, because I'm a priest or I'm an elder." Remember how Jesus taught us about ruling? Jesus said in Matthew 20, verses 25 to 20, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them," meaning the Gentiles, meaning the non-believers. It's about power for them when they rule. "Yet it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave." So Jesus makes it very clear. To be a ruler, to be a leader in God's house, is to be a servant leader. So all elders are expected to rule. Well, there's a particular subset that also engages in the function of teaching and preaching God's word. And the Bible says we are to honor. In fact, we are to give these elders double honor. We talked about this before. To give honor means to assign a monetary value to something. When I take my son to the creek, he picks up stones and we throw them back into the creek. We don't assign monetary value to it. We just pick it up and toss it around. When I proposed to my wife, I went to a store, picked up another kind of rock, a diamond. Cost a lot. Somebody assigned value to it because that's a precious rock. Okay? That's the idea of honor, to place a value on something. All elders, the Bible says we ought to honor, but for teaching elders specifically in verse 18, there is a specific type of honor that the church is implored to give to teaching elders, meaning financial compensation. Okay, this is what the Bible says in 1 Timothy 5:18. For the scripture says, you, in context of teaching elders, those who labor in word and in doctrine, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now, this topic of financial compensation is a touchy one for churches, to be honest. It's the kind of thing that can even split a church. And I've seen that. I've seen that happen. It's good for us here to slow down and to really examine these two citations that are in verse 18. You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. For us to look at these citations, because we will see that the Bible actually gives us guidelines as to what type of financial compensation to give to an elder, so that we avoid these fights, so that we avoid division, dissension, and we actually have peace and unity in the church. Okay, when the Bible says you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, that is an illustration. When Israelites of Jesus' time, when they were treading out the grain, what would happen is you would, you know, tie the plow behind the ox, and you would let the ox pull the plow. But you would not muzzle the ox, because as the ox is pulling the plow, its mouth was free to eat whatever it needed, so that it wasn't starving. It wasn't, you know, so it had enough strength to sustain itself while it worked for you. That's the meaning of this phrase, you shall not muzzle an ox. It means that the compensation that you give to a teaching elder, financial compensation, must be enough at least for him and his family to eat and live like an ox. We're not talking about gold watches. We're not talking about private jets. We're not talking about mansions. So sometimes you do have preachers and teachers, generally speaking, in the mega churches, not all of them, but many in the mega churches, that say, well, I'm due financial compensation. The Bible talks about it, so I need a private jet to help me in my ministry. The Bible is not laying that burden on churches. In fact, that's a wrong burden. Okay, that's a greedy burden. But at the same time, on the other end of the extreme, it's also not telling churches, well, you give the elder as little as possible, where he can't even support his basic needs or the needs of his family. I have a friend in a church that is well established. It's a church with satellite campuses. They're not a mega church, but it's got, you know, 50, 60 people in several campuses, okay? Where, you know, he came from a different state. He came from out of state, where the church, he preaches, you know, maybe like me, you know, once or twice, maybe twice a month. And the church only gives him $1,000. And that's his full-time job. He has two kids. He lives in New York, where the living expenses are way higher than everywhere else. How are you supposed to survive off of that? And so what's happened with him is, for several years now, he has to live apart from his wife, because his wife has to work for her family out of state. So the kids don't have a mother, he doesn't have a wife, and that's all created because the church isn't giving him enough to support his basic needs and the needs of his family. So you shall not muzzle an ox means the financial support should be sufficient, at least, that the teaching elder could live and eat. The Bible also uses this phrase, the laborer is worthy of his wages. We read this in Matthew 10. This is why we brought it up. It's taken from the words of Christ as he sent out the 12 in Matthew 10. Actually, later in Luke 10, when he sent out the 70, he says the same thing. When you go to a house, you know, don't bring gold, don't bring silver, don't bring two tunics, travel bare bones. Because when you go to a place, they ought to be supporting you. The labor is worthy of his wages. Now, what's interesting with this phrase is that this phrase is actually directed to not the church, but the elders, right? They are directed to Jesus's disciples, who later become apostles, from whom elders are based. They're, you know, this instruction is given to the 70 that Jesus sends out later, which means this. When Jesus gives this instruction, the laborer are worthy of his wages, that's in the context of Jesus telling his disciples, elders, don't be greedy. Trust in me, and I will provide. Don't ask for too much, right? Don't travel with two tunics even. But just travel, bare bones, just what you need, and trust in me, and I will provide. Do not be greedy. Don't ask for too much. So that's the thrust of Jesus in the original context as he gives this command to his disciples. Here, in our text, it's addressed to the church, saying, you have an obligation to pay for the financial compensation of your elders, which means this, there is instruction for both sides. which brings a fine balance. And you need that balance in order to have peace and unity in the church, to avoid these dissensions and divisions over finances. On the one hand, the church is exhorted to provide for the teaching elders. On the other hand, the elders themselves are exhorted to not be greedy, to not overburden the church, and to trust in God. I remember for a while, this was many years ago, as I was considering doing missions in Taiwan. I come from Taiwan. I was born there. I know that the standard of living is way cheaper than it is in the United States. So whenever I considered, doing missions in Taiwan, it was a breeze for me, because I was like, hey, I've got enough saved up here that I could sustain myself for a very long time in Taiwan, because it's so cheap to be in Taiwan, because I know the culture and the society of Taiwan. But yet I had friends who were being trained by MTW, where they were using the American model of standard of living to fundraise for Taiwan, $50,000, $60,000, before they could be sent to Taiwan. Nobody in Taiwan lives like that. That's way high of a standard of living. Nobody in Taiwan makes that much. And so you're really telling these folks you're really kind of encouraging them to be greedy. Because you're telling them to fundraise such a large amount of money that it's not even needed in Taiwan. So there must be a balance. The Bible exhorts both sides. It exhorts the church, provide for your teaching elders. Exhorts the elders, teaching elders, don't be greedy. Don't ask for the gold watch or the helicopter. After talking about how we ought to honor elders, the Bible talks about how to hold elders accountable. Look at verse 19, 1 Timothy 5, verse 19. The Bible says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Here the Bible is stating the clear fact that elders are still human. Yes, we still make mistakes. We're not perfect, and we sin. And because of this, because we do still sin, and because we're now in a position of power, and we know how power can corrupt and deceive people, be self-deceptive, because of all of this, there has to be a system of accountability for the elder. Meaning there has to be a process, a judicial process, when an elder sins, to bring the elder, yes, into a trial to determine whether he's guilty or innocent, so that that sin can be rebuked, corrected, and repentance can be arrived at, achieved. This is the process that this verse, verse 19, refers to. Matthew 18 also explains this process. But I want us to notice one thing. Our text doesn't just set up that process or talk about it. It actually warns us and tells us to have some restraint when we go through that process. It restrains us. This text, it restrains us from the impulse of hurriedly and rashly rushing through the trial of an elder. It basically warns us against a witch hunt. Why? Because of this phrase. The Bible says, do not receive an accusation unless it is based on the testimony of two or three witnesses. That phrase, do not receive an accusation, means you don't even entertain an accusation unless it is based on the testimony of two to three witnesses. It doesn't mean hold a trial and then at the trial determine whether the witnesses are legit. It means examine the witnesses first. And if the witnesses are found lacking or deceitful or false, then you don't even entertain an accusation. You don't even hear it. It doesn't even make it to the session. It doesn't even make it on the docket. In the American judicial system, we have something very similar. The rules might slightly differ from state to state, but basically there is a two-stage system in the American judicial system. There is the trial, which we all know, if you've ever seen Law and Order, the trial is where the prosecution, you know, both sides, prosecution and defense, they make their opening statements. Then one side presents their witnesses and their evidence, where the other side gets to cross-examine. And then the other side presents their evidence, and then, you know, you get to cross-examine. And at the very end, the judge determines if somebody's guilty or not guilty. That's the trial, okay? But that's actually the second stage in the American judicial system. There's a stage before that called the preliminary stage or the evidentiary stage, where the judge isn't thinking about whether somebody's guilty or not guilty. The judge is simply looking at the prosecution's evidence, the accusations, and determining whether there is enough evidence, whether there is enough legitimate evidence for the case to move forward. If the case, if there is not enough evidence or if the witnesses are found to be false, then the judge simply dismisses it and it doesn't even make it to trial. That's called the preliminary stage. That's called the evidentiary stage. That's the stage we're actually talking about. We don't receive an accusation unless it is based on two or three witnesses. You don't even entertain it. This is why we read Deuteronomy 19, because this verse is a citation. It draws from Deuteronomy 19, where the Bible actually says, if there are witnesses, the first thing you do is you bring these before the Lord, before the priest, and before the judges, and they examine the witnesses to find out whether their testimony is true or not. And when the Bible says witness, we're talking about eyewitnesses. In other words, primary sources. You were there and you witnessed, you eyewitnessed something. It's the same word in the sense of 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, Jesus rose from the dead. This is the first important, Jesus rose from the dead, and we all saw it, we all witnessed it, and there are 500 other witnesses. Okay, the 500 witnesses were all people who saw Jesus raised from the dead. Primary sources, that's what counts. A witness does not mean I heard something from somebody. That's gossip. That doesn't count as a witness. If you heard something from somebody, that's called gossip. And that is illegitimate as a witness. Actually, in the American legal system, we would call that hearsay. I heard somebody say, right? And you've heard objections. Object, hearsay. Well, why is that an objection? Why is that allowable? One of the reasons is because if you heard somebody, if you heard something from somebody, then there's actually a better source for you to present as a witness. That person who's a primary source. But yet, how often in churches do we split? Do we have dissension because accusations fly because of gossip? And we hold trials based on gossip and not actual witnesses, not just one, two, or three. And we wonder why the church is torn asunder like it is today over non-theological issues, okay? Over drama, over people drama. It's because we don't pay attention to texts like this. We rush into a trial when the Bible says, stop, don't have a witch hunt, restrain yourselves. Examine the witnesses first. They must be eyewitnesses, primary sources. They must be true witnesses. They must not be false witnesses. If you ever want to see how false witnesses tear apart a society, look at what's happening in our judicial system today. Where there's a false witness against the ex-president who doesn't know when he sexually assaulted her, gets her dates mixed up, gets her dress mixed up, doesn't even recall when or where, can't even specify the year. And now he's, you know, having to pay, what, $500 million because of it. Okay. And that tears the that has torn asunder our country. That's the damage of a false witness. And it is precisely why God comes down so heavily against false witnesses. Recall the words of Deuteronomy 19. An eye for an eye, right? A hand for a hand, a foot for a foot. This is the only place where it come where God talks about this that harshly. Right? Because in Deuteronomy, the punishment for a false witness was whatever you wished on your enemy, or whatever you wished on the person that you accused, if you're a false witness, that gets dumped on you. Now, you might be wondering, well, that's the Old Testament, you know, the New Testament God, the red letter Jesus, he's full of grace and he's full of compassion. To a certain extent, but I would argue that the Bible's prohibition and warning against false witnesses does not diminish in the New Testament. Because look at verse 20, where the Bible says, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest may also fear. It doesn't talk about eye for an eye, mouth for, you know, tooth for tooth, hand for a hand. But it does say, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, so that all may fear. Notice the Bible doesn't say those elders who are sinning and refusing to repent. It just leaves it broadly, those who are sinning. Meaning, if an elder is found to be liable in sinning, then those rebuke in the presence of all, that all may fear. But if it's reversed, if you have false witnesses who've brought up false charges based on gossip, based on hearsay, based on not the fact, not the truth, then it's those witnesses that get rebuked. How often have you seen that in church? How often have you seen that in church? Where a gossiper gets rebuked in church, in the presence of all, so that all may fear. Never, never. That commandment where God says, thou shalt not bear false witness, we've tossed that out the window. The reason why I brought up Psalm 133, you know, we've talked about this passage is, you could say it's the stick, okay? It's the stick. But Psalm 133 talks about the same idea, but this is the carrot. Basically, Psalm 133 says how great it is when a church has peace and unity, right? We've talked about all the ways that a church can be torn asunder in its treatment or its bad treatment of elders. But the positive side is how great it is if we follow God's word. Yes, even in these minutia places, we follow God's word. And even if there is a trial, if it is held legitimately and based on true testimony and true witnesses, then, you know, the pain will be for a little bit, but then you need to do that. You need to do that dirty part so that there can be true healing. You know, my tooth recently cracked. And I dreaded going to the dentist to get it extracted. Because it's messy, it's painful. But as long as I didn't go to the dentist, I couldn't bite down. I couldn't eat. Because every time it would be, you know, sharp shooting pains of, you know, sharp pains shooting all over my body. You have to go through some mess, but you have to do it right. Go to a good dentist, get it extracted, right? And then you can have peace. And I do, you know, if there's no more pain. You know, the interesting part of Psalm 133 is it describes unity and peace as oil dripping down Aaron's head into his beard. Realize that back then they didn't have running water, you know, sanitary systems and sewage systems, no showers and things like that. So perfume and oil, fragrance. If you anointed somebody with that was a very fragrant, a very nice nice thing. Then it talks about the dew of Hermon, you know, drenching Mount Zion. You know, that part of the world is desert. That part of the world is desert. It's arid, it's dry. But sometimes what you have is you have the cool breeze from the Mediterranean come across the land. And as you know, as that humid air rises up, when it comes to Mount Zion, it becomes cool, it becomes a mist. So what you actually have on Mount Zion, which is a mountain in Jerusalem, what you have on that mountain is year-round, fresh, green, lush vegetation. Even though surrounding areas are arid and dry, what you have is a mountain full of lushness and life and pleasantness because of this dew that comes up from the Mediterranean and drenches it. Okay, that's the image. That's how the psalmist compares a church that dwells in peace and unity. It's life. It's life everlasting. It's that good. How good it is for a church to follow God's word so that it can have peace and unity. Let me conclude by saying this. Let me talk just to us for a moment about the conversation of elders, okay? There's a thing called the regulative principle, which says that we do what the Bible prescribes or what examples are there in the Bible. And the Bible actually has different examples of compensation or a lack of compensation for elders, right? Because here, Paul instructs Timothy to instruct the church that the church should give compensation to elders. But we know for a fact that Paul himself never took compensation from the church. Okay? In fact, Paul, in Acts 20, verses 34 to 35, Paul says this as he's leaving the Ephesian elders for the last time. You yourselves know that these hands, meaning his own hands, provided for my necessities, and also for those who were with me. Meaning Paul not only provided for himself, never took a dime from the church, but he also was able to provide for those around him, even the church. And then Paul says, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So I think scripture gives us two examples. So we're not doing anything wrong. I don't want to give us any burdens, basically. Okay? Basically, what I'm doing, I'm trying to follow the example of Paul. And there's no burden. Basically, if a church is able to grow to a certain point where it can compensate an elder, then great, do it. But even then, I would say the elder is incumbent upon himself to not be greedy, to not put a financial burden on the church. And I would even argue that the elder himself should have a heart of Paul. Because Paul says, be an imitator of me as I imitate Christ. Okay? So even if an elder has some right to compensation, that elder should have the attitude and the heart of Paul that says, even though I had this right, I didn't demand it from you. In fact, I will be a tent maker and I'll even bless you. I think we lack that today in church. You know, not our church, but I think in general we lack that. And I don't want us to grow just for the sake of compensation. We're like, we should be growing for the right reasons, right? We should be growing for the sake of the gospel, right? Preaching the gospel. And if we one day get to that bridge, then we'll talk about how to cross that bridge. Okay? But I want to make it clear. This text, I'm just preaching the text. I'm not placing any burdens on our church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these instructions, these warnings to both sides, to the church and to elders, to elders who might be sitting, and perhaps to witnesses who might be itching to accuse an elder. We thank you for this balance of warnings and exhortations on both sides. Lord, give us the grace and the humility to listen to your commands in these very particular and seemingly minor practical matters. Lord, bless us that as we live out these commands, as we seek to faithfully carry out your word in our church, that you give us that beauty, that pleasantness of peace and unity, that indeed through that our church may flourish and grow. Lord, we pray for the many churches that are torn apart because of distractions and dissensions regarding elders and pay and false accusations and sin that is not held accountable and etc. Lord, help them, heal them, bring those who need to repent into repentance, and help heal your church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.